How y'all doing? Cool. This week's a little bit more prepared versus last week, so I hope this will come out. Let's open a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for events in our lives, things that will take us, motivate us, move us, so that we might be doing what you want. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share with my brothers and sisters here. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This is not part of the sermon, so. Most people here don't know what I do for a living. I don't even think my wife sometimes does, because she doesn't. See, I invest in the field of short-term government securities, and I manage billions of dollars for the largest money manager in the world. So going back decades, when I was deciding what I wanted to do as a major in college, I thought I'd give math a stab. After all, I was a graduate of Stuyvesant High School and was pretty decent in math and sciences. However, it didn't take me long to see what I wasn't going to be. The one thing I did remember from my calculus classes, all of two, was about inflection points. See, an inflection point in math terms is a point on a curve in which the curvature changes signs from plus to minus or minus to plus. See, the idea for me of plotting stuff in midair, getting volumes of weird shapes and sizes, quickly lost its appeal to me. And probably more important, another thing that didn't appeal to me was my declining GPA, which was a direct result of the lousy grades I was getting in the math classes. See, the term inflection point also carries over into the world of business and can be defined as an event that results in significant change in the progress of a company, industry, sector, economy, or geopolitical situation. An inflection point can be considered a turning point after which a dramatic change with either positive or negative results is expected to occur. Companies, industries, sectors, and economies are dynamic and constantly evolving. Inflection points are more significant than the small day-to-day progress that is made, and the effects of the change are often well known and widespread. We've all seen these inflection points, the computer, the laptop, the internet, and the cell phones are positive turning points, while the fall of Lehman Brothers in 2006 clearly was a negative one. See, I like to call them game changers. In the world of sports, particularly in baseball, during the Korean War, and Roy would remember this, it was the New York Giants' Bobby Thompson home run over the Brooklyn Dodgers, Ralph Branca, which was called what? The shot heard round the world. There it is. Sorry, this is what The modern day equivalent in 1986 was where the Mets' Mookie Wilson hit a ground ball through the legs of the Boston Red Sox, Bill Buckner, and changed the course of the World Series.
Little roller up along first, behind the bag, it gets through Buckner. Here comes Knight, and the Mets win it.
I'm not showing a Yankees one. There was really no game changers. They won them anyway. In football, It was the unlikely New York Giants David Tyree's 2008 catch off his helmet, which became the game winner against the Goliath New England Patriots.
Came out of the pile and just slings it. That's a great catch by David Tyree. And now with 59 seconds left, the Giants needing a touchdown. The ball is at the New England 24.
Unfortunately, there was no Jets. I asked the question to someone for a non-sports event. And the response I got was, who shot JR? 50 years ago, the game changer in the world of contemporary music was when four guys from Liverpool, who had the hardest time even getting a recording contract, changed the face of music and fashion forever. Where the unlikely became the likely. Again, we are reminded that not all game changers have been positive. We remember with sadness the world wars and the natural disasters like the recent typhoon in Asia, as well as Hurricane Katrina and Sandy. We also remember tragic situations like the assassination of JFK, Bobby Kennedy, and Dr. King, and more recently 9/11, which changed the face of Homeland Security forever. See, game changers are nothing new. The Bible we hold dearly is filled with game changers, both in the Old and the New Testament. As early as in Genesis, the game changer was sin. And of course, God had to deal with it the only way that was logical. He eliminated it. The flood was the first natural, unnatural act that sought to eliminate sin and change the course of humanity. We all know that sin did return to the earth, and of course, mankind would need other game changers. Recently, I read through the book of Nehemiah as part of my devotions. What an amazing book. The book starts with Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king. And for those who don't know what a cupbearer is, he was the man who tasted the wine and the food before the king ate it. Kings had many enemies, and food poisoning was a common way to get rid of a king that wasn't liked. Needless to say, there was a good relationship between the king and the man who stood to lose his life on his behalf. Because he was a man of integrity, and he had the king's ear and trust, Nehemiah became a game changer, and he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and unified a nation. See, the rebuilding of the walls, while they were a symbol of security and protection, changed the Israelites' hearts and spirit. Further along in the book, a priest was chosen to read the word of God, and that priest was Ezra. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra read the word of God aloud to anyone who was able to understand it. He stood high on a platform and was flanked by other priests and prophets. When he opened the book, all of the people stood up. When Ezra prayed the Lord, the great God, all of the people responded with amens as they bowed down and worshiped with the Lord with their faces on the ground. The people were so moved that they were to the point of grieving for their sins. All of this was because listening to the word of God was a game changer in their lives. An entire nation in chapter 9 was willing to confess their sins and worship God because the word of God was read. Today, Christians in third world countries actually cry over seeing and holding the Bible in their native language. Just a chance to read and study the word in their native tongues drives people to their knees. And I wonder if we hold the same enthusiasm over God's word and its power. See, over the past few years, our church has been involved in various short-term missions trips. While I wasn't involved directly with the New Orleans trip to rebuild a community and a church, the one thing that struck me was their report when they attended services and what happened when the word of the Lord was read. What did the congregation do? They just sit there and play on their smartphones? No. They stood up because the word of the Lord was being read, was being recited. To them, the reading of the word was relevant, was reverent, and was a game changer. There was no prompting by the service leader to stand. To them, it was a natural act, and it was a natural part of their worship. In chapter 10 of Nehemiah, the people were serious about their commitment not to return to their sinful ways and vowed to be a separate people. They vowed not to cross marry, work on the Sabbath, tithe, and lastly, never allow the Lord's house to be neglected. See, the reading of the word of God was a game changer. Perhaps we as 21st century Christians should approach God's word with similar passion. For those of us who attended our most recent retreat, we'd be reminded of a different type of game changer, a friendship that grew between two men that would have far-reaching effects beyond their scopes and capabilities. Pastor Tom Wong spent an extensive time during our third session speaking about David and Jonathan. David was a man who had everything to gain since he was appointed by God to become the next king of Israel. Jonathan, on the other hand, had everything to lose, since the prevailing thought of the day was that the remnant of the prior regime would be eliminated, since they would pose a threat to the new king. While David was anointed, he was on the run like a fugitive from Saul, the fallen king. Jonathan showed David hesed, or loyal love. He gave symbols of his love and also risked his own welfare that he would be a game changer for David and preserve what God had ordained. As we all know and remember, the game changer for David would also be the game changer for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was summoned to the king's palace and thought the worst, but also received the best all the days of his life. The friendship of the fruit was hesed, or loyal love, which not only spared Mephibosheth, but also restored him to a place at the king's table as well. Another example of hesed was when Ruth could have left Naomi after Naomi's sons were dead, and her obligations to Naomi were legally and culturally over. However, the love of the Lord that permeated through Naomi's time spent with Ruth had such an impact on her that she declared the following: "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will become my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me." I can't even imagine what it was that Naomi did for Ruth to be such an example that she wouldn't even think twice about going back to her old ways, her old life, and her old people. There was no promise that Naomi could give Ruth, no huge bank account or land, no rich relatives to mooch off of, absolutely nothing but her faith and her loyalty to God that he would provide. While Boaz proved to be the game changer in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, each one of them was critical and crucial in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to flip ahead to the New Testament to a game changer that altered in my mind the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. If you turn with me to John 15, which was read, it's actually one of the longest conversations ever recorded between Jesus and his disciples, which actually started in chapter 14. See, Jesus lays the groundwork for the future of his church. In chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples to ask in his name, and it will be done. He gives them the Holy Spirit as a comforter and teacher. However, in 15, the entire relationship between Jesus and his disciples is redefined. The relationship is no longer between teacher and students. Even the student's role was redefined because they weren't competing for a grade or to reach a certain status, but rather the playing field is now leveled because he calls them friends. Jesus re-emphasized chesed. Their roles of disciples will cost them their lives, but it will be to prove their love to Jesus and each other. See, rarely will a student lay down his life for a master, because that's not required in that relationship, but for a friend. See, Jesus had to take the discipleship's relationship to a higher level, not just to him, but to each other. In order for the New Testament church to be effective, certain principles that can only come from a high relationship would need to happen. See, Jesus had to reveal his thoughts and ways that he couldn't share with 5,000. He couldn't share them with the smaller groups that followed him around. And sometimes he couldn't even share them with the 12 that were his closest companion. There were times that he would only share those special moments and thoughts with just three. See, he couldn't allow the infighting to see who would be first and who would sit at his right and left hand, because that wasn't important and that wouldn't build his church. Rather, it was more important to impress upon them the harmony and the unity to become one, one in the spirit, one in thought and deed, to proclaim one gospel. See, the call and proclaim his disciples as his friends was revolutionary then and still is now. See, if we are his disciples, we're his friends. We know what the master's mindset is, and we in turn become joint heirs with Christ. And how important is friendship? In our desire to become a more missional and discipleship-making church, it's crucial to fulfilling our mandates. Perhaps over the past few years, a game changer has brought people from all walks of life together for good or bad has been Facebook. How many people here have a Facebook account? Okay, decent amount, huh? Okay, how many people have 50 friends? How many people have 100 friends? 200 friends? More than 500 friends? Okay. What's interesting about Facebook is how we can determine the level of friendship we choose to allow that person to have. It's too bad we can't call them acquaintances, since we limit their access to our lives by a flip of a switch. There is a group that's family and close friends, and those people will probably have the greatest access to you. They'll be able to access your comings and your goings, the pictures you post, the sites you like, and determine what kind of person you are. If the person feels like you are of equal standing, they will allow you the same access to their lives as well. The problem is, are we or can we truly be friends since we just exchange posts, likes, pings almost indiscriminately? In the time remaining, I'd like to take the word friend and break it up to try to give you a basis to make your friendship with that person a game changer. F says a friend will fight for you. They'll be in your corner no matter what and against the odds and the populist view. Jonathan defended David rather than support his own father. Do you have someone like that that you can count on? Are you someone like that to someone else when he or she is up against the wall? See, Jesus stood by the woman caught in adultery, and rather than throw the first stone, he fought back. He didn't raise his hand or his voice, but he raised their consciousness of their own sin. Jesus was truly a friend of sinners. Are we? R says a friend will respect you. We all have beliefs, tendencies, and habits that may turn people off. I know I have plenty of them, but my friends respect me for what I am. Just recently, I've been encouraging a young coworker and trying to be a friend since she was an intern about 3 years ago. She's a Catholic, and she's trying to move to Florida to be with her husband, who has a business down there. And she just found out last week she's going to be a new mom. See, the first time that we shared a meal, I stopped and prayed silently before we ate. The second time we met before the meal, she was going to ask me if I was going to pray. I was kind of taken aback, but I took this opportunity not to pray silently, but to pray aloud and to include her plight with the blessing of the food. She was very appreciative and told me that my prayer on her behalf meant a lot to her. I guess she was never prayed over before. It was her respect for my beliefs that I pray will give me more opportunities like this to share God's love. I says, a friend will include you. Loneliness is a fact of life, whether you're a Christian or not. See, I spent the past 8 years basically by myself during the week, and it's tough. It's also said that holidays like Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's can be the most depressing if you're alone. I really appreciate my son David and his efforts to include people that are in that situation over to our place during the holidays. Do we take that extra effort to be inclusionary rather than exclusionary in our jobs, family gatherings, or even in the office? Jesus stated that he's here for the sick and not the well. E says a friend will encourage you. Jesus spent specific time encouraging his disciples, and in particular Peter. When Peter fell and denied Christ 3 times, he looked to pick him up just as he did when he lost sight of Jesus when he was walking to him from the boat on the water. Each denial that Peter did was met with Jesus giving Peter purpose and direction to the gospel by telling him to feed his sheep. Are you an encourager and an enabler? N says a friend will need you. The ancillary fact is you will also need them. N can also stand for never ending, since friendship is timeless. There are friends that I haven't seen for years and maybe even decades, but it wouldn't take me long to see that we both matter and care for each other despite the time passage that's occurred. I'm often reminded how few times Jesus and Lazarus spent together. And usually the encounters that were recorded centered upon Mary and Martha and not Jesus and Lazarus. It was when Jesus heard that Lazarus was gravely ill did he go to his side. We all know the story, but the verse that stuck out to me was John 11:16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Up until that point, Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had the power to protect himself and the 12 from his enemies, and the enemies were mounting. He would rather accompany Jesus to his death, where he was also going to see Lazarus, who was also dead. See, Jesus, he had no clue what Jesus' intentions were, he was going to see Lazarus, especially after Jesus waited until Lazarus was dead before even attempting to go see him. As misguided as he was, I applaud Thomas for wanting to be there for Jesus. He was still blinded to who Jesus was, but he was there for Jesus, even if it may have meant his own death. And finally, D says a friend is dependable. You want to know what will test a friendship? Ask him for cash. Better yet, ask them to help you move, and they would rather give you the cash. I am so grateful for Kevin Ong, sitting in the back, checking out his smartphone, who volunteered his time and his energies to help me, David, and my cousin Jimmy move apartments last year. We got it done. I am so appreciative. See, true friends will never ask of you what they're not prepared to give. God's going to give you moments and situations in your lives where you can become a game changer in someone else's life. To use a word from the huddle, we can only be disciples of Christ if we recognize those kairos moments and seize the opportunity to be a true friend and give him the greatest gift we can, Christ. God wants us to be a game changer in someone else's life. If you remember the old hymn, what is the old hymn? Make me a blessing to someone today. He's calling us to be a friend in the truest sense of the word. And more importantly, he wants us to seize those kairos moments and be a disciple maker for him. Let's pray. Father, we just know what the game changes are. We see them happening around us. We want to be game changers. Make us a blessing in someone today. Give us opportunities to change someone's life for the better, as we have asked other people to come and change our lives. We ask, Father, that you will make us acknowledge you in front of man so that you won't deny us in front of the Father. And that only means being bold for you, being a game changer, being willing to step out of our comfort zone. And as Matt said this morning, carrying a cross. And whose cross are we carrying? Our own. But we also recognize that you are carrying our cross as well. And you carried our cross to the grave. Father, you are such a wonderful and loving God, and there is no one like you. We're going to fall short. We're not going to be always a friend to somebody. But we pray, Father, that we acknowledge that we want to be a friend of Christ so that we can proclaim, I am a friend of God. And if we are friends with you, we know what you're thinking. And Father, you know what we think. We pray that we will hit the center of the mark to love God and to love people. In your son's name we pray. Amen.